Scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be reading the first 18 verses together. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. As part of our worship, we read God's word, and it is an act of worship, as it is God himself who speaks to us. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. And David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the Lord said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, You shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth more than 10,000 of us now. For you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, Whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And he took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the valley of the kings. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you who are exalted above all gods, who alone is God, the God who loves his people, make us godly men and women, enraptured with your glory and desiring holiness in all that we do and all that we say, so that we might be living testimonies and faithful witnesses of your grace and mercy to a world that has turned its back upon you, in a world, Father, that you have placed us, that we might praise your most glorious name. Amen. Walking behind the trail at our campsite at Letchworth State Park, we suddenly stopped, because directly in front of us was a 500-foot drop. We didn't see that drop until the moment that we broke through the trees, and suddenly, there it was, hearts pounding as we looked down. Our children were much younger then. You know how young children are, rather rambunctious and wanting to run ahead of everyone else. Thankfully, they were not. Can you imagine? I only shudder to think of what could have happened if we and if they had not been paying attention to their surroundings. What would have happened if they had been running and not been able to stop? Have you ever walked along the top of a cliff along some trail? Maybe you were hiking somewhere, maybe in Colorado or at the top of the cliffs in Yosemite or some other place like that. It's heart-pounding and breathtaking, isn't it, to stare out over the valley and see the vast beauty, but then to look down and and wonder how far down is that? Imagining all of the horrible things that we imagine were we to fall over the edge of that cliff. Now imagine that you're in the midst of a heated battle and your opponent is chasing you mercilessly and you pop out of the trees and you can't stop and you plunge to your end. Perhaps that is the picture of the battle between David and Absalom's forces in the forest, as the Lord used the natural lay of the land to protect his anointed one and to destroy the self-appointed king, David's son, Absalom. Absalom has rebelled against his father. He wants his father's position. He wants to sit on his father's throne. He wants the power that his father held. And in order to do that, David must be destroyed. Can you imagine? It's happened many times, but can you imagine son hating his father so much, wanting what his father had so much, to desire him dead and gone? That's what Absalom was like. He could care less about his father. He could care less about the position that God had placed him in. He wanted his own seat of authority, and he was going to do what he could in order to get it. And so he rebelled against David and chased David out of Jerusalem, chased David across the Jordan River, chased David into the land of Gilead, where David is in Mahanaim, finally able to rest. Finally able to regroup and consider the strategy of the battle that is before him. For David, everything looked hopeless and helpless. He had to flee quickly and he had very little support. But he did have some support as his friends Barzillai and others came and provided for David and for his people all that they needed. But there's been one other thing that, as we have been looking at this passage, as we have been considering Absalom's rebellion against David and the advice that Ahithophel and Hushai gave to Absalom, that Absalom chose the advice that was the worst possible course of action that he could take. And why did he do that? We're told that the Lord had purposed to destroy Absalom. And we find ourselves here then on the brink of the fulfillment of God's purpose in the destruction of Absalom as we turn ourselves to chapter 18. For we saw last time that God protects and provides through his people through every experience, being reminded of God's providence and of his care for his people. And I want you to see by God's grace that God delivers his people from the hand of their enemies. God delivers his people from the hand of their enemies. We're going to look at this passage through the characters as they're portrayed here. First, you're going to see David's passivity, then the unnamed soldier's integrity, then Joseph's impetuosity, and that simply means he moves with great force, rashly and coldly and calculatedly. You're going to see Absalom's ignominy. That's a word I'll probably stumble over. His ignominy. Ignominy. I knew it was going to be dangerous to pick that word. It refers to great personal dishonor and humiliation and God's activity. So first of all, David's passivity. God's chosen king, as you see in this passage, is not permitted to defend himself. He is, in a certain sense, impotent. For you see, the impact of sin renders God's people powerless to defend themselves. 18 verse 1, David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, under the hand of Abishai, and under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. David had power because he was the king. He had authority to organize his men as he saw fit. And remember that David was a military, had a military mind par excellence. He understood battle. He was not afraid in the midst of battle. He knew how to set things up in order that he might win the victory and preserve as many of his men as possible. And so David begins to organize his men. Now, as we have been working our way through Absalom's rebellion, you begin to think that David has very, very few people that are on his side and support him. But as we come to this text, we begin to realize that there were many people that had come to David, that had flocked to the defense of his throne, that would fight for him, that were willing to give their lives. For we're told that he numbers the people, and then he begins to divide them up. And we're not told that he divides them up into tens and hundreds. We're told that he divides them up into hundreds and thousands. We're never told exactly the number of men that he has supporting him, because it's irrelevant. It really doesn't matter, because in the end, this is going to be a battle of the Lord as we look at God's activity. And David, being the military strategist that he is, he takes those men after dividing them into hundreds and thousands, having that proper chain of command, being able to direct the movements in the battlefield. He takes those number and he divides them between three of his generals, between Abishai. And we're told that Abishai is the brother of Joab, the son of Zariah, David's nephew. He takes another third and sets them under the hand of Joab. Joab, being listed first, is the most capable and the most trusted general that David has. And yet you'll see that there is much mystery and enigma in terms of Joab's actions and the type of things that he does. And we'll see that again in our text today. And he sets another third under Ittai. Why does he do that? David has looked at the land that is all around him. He's had men, you know, scouted out, and he recognizes that the force that's going to come against him, which was the force that his friend Hushai had recommended Absalom gather together in order to destroy him, would be an overwhelming force, that David would be outnumbered. And so he couldn't win by means of numbers, so he had to win by means of strategy. And what he did is he divided Absalom's large force into three smaller forces, and then spread them out over, as you will see, the forest of Gilead, the forest of Ephraim, this rough terrain that is there. And so the plans are set for the battle. David has organized everyone and everything. And then he says to his men, I, verse 2, also will surely go out with you myself. David is willing to fight. He's not asking his men to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. David is a leader, and he's going to lead his people into battle. He's going to defend his name. He's going to defend his throne. That's his right, after all. But notice the response of the people. As David is sidelined from the battle, But the people answered, not just the generals, says the people, you shall not go out. We don't want you on the battlefield. You don't need to go and fight for your throne. We'll do it for you. And they give four reasons why they do not want David to go out. They say, first, if we flee, they will not care about us. If the battle goes against us and we turn tail and hike it out of there, or run out of there as quickly as we can, they don't care if we leave. They're not after us. You are the prize. We are not worth their time and the effort that would be required to destroy us. If we get in their way, of course, they're going to take care of us. But really, we're incidental to all that's going out. If we flee, they're not going to care about us. They're not going to run after us. They're going to go after you. And second, if half of us die, will they care about us? No. They'll butcher us and slaughter us without any thought. We're expendable in their sight. We're of no value to them ultimately. And remember that this is a civil war. This isn't a war between nations. This is a war between brothers and tribes. They don't care about us, and they're not interested in decimating us. They have one focus in mind. Third reason, you are worth 10,000 of us now. You, David, are worth more than all of us combined. They have one single purpose and one single goal in mind, and that is to destroy you. Now, you remember Hushai's counsel. We're going to destroy David, but not only David, all those who support him. But the people realize that the only thing that matters to Absalom is that David is dead and that he can sit on the throne without being challenged. And the fourth reason they give is that you are more help in the city. We don't want to worry about you on the battlefield. We have enough to worry about without having to wonder, where's David? Oh, look, there he is. He's got 1,000 men at his back and he's fighting bravely. We've got to get there. No, David, you remain in the city. You do not put yourself into harm's way. Now, you'll notice something, the contrast between David's actions here and that of Absalom's. What is David's response to his men? Whatever seems best to you, I will do. Does that sound like David? Does that sound like a king? Well, if you don't really want me to be there, then, you know, I won't go. You see, there's this sense that something has changed in David's character. He gives into their assessment. He accepts their decision to keep him from battle. And as such, we're told that he stood by the gate as all of the people walked out, as they walked by to the battle in groups of hundreds and groups of thousands. One of the things that I've been struck with as I've been working through this is that there's something about David's character that has changed after his sin with Bathsheba. In many respects, he seems to have become passive. Things happen to David rather than him taking charge of them. For David understands and recognizes his sin and the impact that it has had. And David recognizes the impact of his sin on his own family and that it is his sin with Bathsheba that has brought him here to this point. David is heartbroken by the devastating impact that all of this has had on him. It's a reminder to you and me that as highly as we think of David, who the scripture says is a man after God's own heart, he was not the seed of the woman that was promised to Adam and Eve. For you see, the seed of the woman isn't just any man. The seed of the woman is one greater than David. He is the son of David who will sit on the throne of David. He is the Redeemer of all God's elect. David points us to the Messiah. David points us to the Anointed One, but David is not the Savior of God's people. For in David, we also see a picture of ourselves, don't we? Men and women who have been forgiven and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who because of our sin continue to struggle with our sin. Constant reminder of the need to look to Jesus for strength. The need to look to Jesus to carry on. And there's one more thing that David does as his people file out of the city. He makes a request for leniency. And we're told that he speaks to all of the generals. Verse 5, now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. The word there is commanded. This is an order that he gives directly to his generals, leaving them without excuse. It's a very clear command. Even if you and I might judge that it was an unwise command. For if Absalom were to be spared, who is to say that he wouldn't rise up against David again and seek the throne? He's done it once. Why wouldn't he do it again? And we're told that not only did the generals hear it, they weren't in a closed, secret, top secret meeting where they're discussing the strategy. No, David told this as he stood by the gate and as the people were walking out. We're told that all the people heard when the cave gave all the captains, hear that? All the captains, orders concerning Absalom. David wanted them to deal gently with Absalom. He calls him the young man. It's that same term that's used in different places in the scripture, sometimes referring to the soldiers, the young soldiers. In this case, it's a term of endearment concerning David's son. It's almost as if David is pleading with them. There is this emotional request. He is heartbroken by the fractured relationship with his son. David has no animosity towards Absalom, even if Absalom wouldn't hesitate to kill his own father. No doubt, David sees all of this for what it is. God's judgment on his sin with Bathsheba. And David is heartbroken by his sin and the devastating impact that it has had. See, sin has a tremendous impact on all those around us. Let me repeat that. Sin has a tremendous impact on all those around us, particularly on those we love and those who are closest to us. It is devastating to realize the impact that our sin has had on our loved ones. Brothers and sisters, beware of your sin. Examine yourselves before the Lord and see your sin for what it is and bring it to the Lord and confess it before Him and ask for forgiveness. But don't leave it there. Turn from it. Seek forgiveness from God, but then seek forgiveness from others, from those that you have hurt. And this impact of sin is not just on our loved ones, in our families, and those closest to us. There is this impact in the church as we hurt and harm others by our comments and attitudes and actions. Those whom we ought to be showing grace and mercy and forgiveness because of the grace and mercy and forgiveness that God has shown to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine your relationships with one another. How you have treated others, and cry out with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The way everlasting, confession of our sin, and seeking God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of others, and living in love with each other. And then ask the Holy Spirit to help you love others as you have been loved by Christ. And if you are apart from Christ, then understand this, as you will see, your sin will lead to your destruction. For the impact of sin renders God's people powerless to defend them, even as David is passive and impotent in defending his own throne. But notice the soldier's integrity. And we'll be jumping through the verses a little bit. In verse 10, as the unnamed soldier displays integrity in face of the pressure to ignore David's request. Verse 10, now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in the terebinth tree. Now we're going to come back and look at Absalom in a little bit. But what you see here is an unnamed soldier. He's not identified in any way whatsoever. But we sense that he's a man of integrity. It is better to maintain one's integrity than to throw it away for some perceived gain. As the battle has been engaged and Absalom is caught in a predicament and one of David's soldiers sees him and his integrity is challenged. We're told a certain man in the heat of the battle spies Absalom caught in the branches. I just saw Absalom there hanging in a terebinth tree. Now, I look at a terebinth tree and I wonder, what in the world is a terebinth tree? If you ask me what a maple tree is, I know exactly what it is, or an oak tree or something like that, but a terebinth tree? Some of the translations actually have that he was hanging in an oak tree. It seems that these two trees were sometimes confused, but it appears that the terebinth tree is a deciduous tree. That is, a tree that loses its leaves, grows about 33 feet in height. Its flowers are reddish purplish, and it is related to the cashew or to the pistachio nut family. Sometimes it's called the turpentine tree because it has this turpentine smell to it. And so Absalom is hanging in the terebinth tree. And the soldier, remembering what David had said, tells his commander, doesn't tell Abishai, doesn't tell Ittai, this is a man under Joab's command. Rather than strike Absalom down, he fulfills his duty to David and obeys the command of his king. And notice Joab's response. He said, I would have given you 10 shekels of silver. I would have rewarded you had you struck him down. Verse 12, but the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. The man refused to violate the order of his superior, not Joab, but David. You could give me 1,000 pieces of silver. You could give me 10,000 pieces of silver, but I will not raise my hand against the king's son. Why not? For in our hearing, the king commanded you. He reminds Joab of David's request for leniency concerning his son. The king commanded you. He seems shocked by Joab's statement. And he repeats what David said. Beware lest anyone touch Absalom. That word there for beware is the word often used for keep and watch and guard. It's as if he repeats what David said, and he understands what David says is that whoever touches my son had better watch out, for their life would be forfeit. And he says, if I raised my hand against the king, I would have dealt falsely with my own life. How could I deal with integrity? How could I do that and have Absalom's blood on my hand? For there is nothing, we're told, that is hidden from the king. When the king finds out that I struck him, then I will be next on the chopping block. The king won't hesitate to take my life. And if I were to strike him down, I put my own life in jeopardy. And not only that, Joab, you would have set yourself against me. Yeah, you say you would give me 10 pieces of silver and a belt, something of honor. But you would have turned just like that and said, it was him, this unnamed soldier. He is the one that struck him down. I don't trust you, Joab. See, he understood something of Joab's character. This unnamed soldier did not want the guilt of Absalom's death on his conscience. He would not disobey the king. For you see, he understood that your integrity is worth more than any value of money. As you read through this text, as you read through 2 Samuel and even the parallel passages in Chronicles, you begin to realize that Joab was a man of little integrity. Remember his dealing with Abner, how he struck him in the gate. And in a little while, in a little bit in the future, you'll see that he also strikes down Amasa. And he does so for the sake of the king. And in a moment that he's going to strike down Absalom. But you see, people are willing to sell out their integrity for money. But what does that leave you with? Emptiness, a guilty conscience, even an inability to continue on in life. Be faithful to God's commands and trust God to provide for you. And if you are willing to sell your integrity for the sake of temporal advantage, let me warn you that you are in danger of eternal destruction. There is nothing better than to remain faithful to God's word, no matter the cost. Remember what we were reminded of when we looked at Matthew chapter 10? Do not fear him who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear him who can kill the body and the soul in hell. God will judge all men who live or do not live according to his righteousness. You've seen David's passivity. You've seen the soldier's integrity. Notice Joab's impetuosity. As Joab ignores David's request and he seeks a permanent solution to the rebellion problem. Verse 11. So Joab said to the man, "You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? You saw him hanging in the tree. Why didn't you kill him?" He responds to the soldier's report with unbelief. Why did you do that? Why are you leaving him the possibility of escaping? Why didn't you kill him right then and there and end it all? And we could go home and kick up and relax and not have to worry about the animosity of one to another. And we're told he promises him a reward, 10 pieces of silver and a belt, likely a belt of honor. And what's surprising here is that Joab's statements are in direct contradiction to David's express command. See, Joab likely understood the emotional nature of David's request, but he also understood that it was a very foolish thing for David to say. It was the most foolish command David had ever given to his men. He believed that David's love for his son had clouded his judgment and clouded what is best for the people of Israel. And all Joab wanted to do was to end this rebellion. And the best way to do it, and the best way to preserve the nation for David, was to ensure that Absalom was dead. And he may have thought as well that Absalom had escaped justice once. Who's to say that he wouldn't sweet talk his way back into his father's graces only to do this all over again? But no matter the reason, no matter how you look at it, Joab was wrong. He shows himself to be a man of little integrity. And David understood this and recognized this as he instructed his son Solomon to deal justice to Joab in 1 Kings chapter 2, speaking to Solomon. He says, "Moreover, you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed innocent blood, or he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt, and that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, according to your wisdom, do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." Yes, Joab was a fine commander, but his integrity and godliness left an awful lot to be desired. And notice then Joab's impatience, verse 14. Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you. I don't got enough time. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. I'm not going to continue on this way." Joab has a battle to win, and and time is of the essence. And he didn't want to discuss the ethics of his command and the ethics of what he was about to do. Brothers and sisters, be careful of acting expediently at the cost of integrity. Impatience will often lead us to sin. It certainly does not help us to trust in God and His providence, does it? And so Joab, he goes and he strikes Absalom. And when that is finished, verse 16, Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held the people back. The trumpet used to direct the battle, to give commands for retreat, attack, and withdrawal. And he puts an end to it. Absalom is dead. Why do we need to carry on fighting? The people returned. They called off the attack. The battle is over. We're told that he held the people back. He refused to press on. He refused to decimate those who had opposed themselves to David because he recognized that they had only followed Absalom's flashy style and his deceitful words. His only concern was to end this rebellion. Sometimes biblical characters are an enigma. They do what is right in the wrong way, and Joab is one of those characters. Ultimately, each man will be judged by his actions, not based on the outcome, but based on the integrity, the justice, and obedience to God's command, faithfulness to the Word of God. Don't forget that. You will be judged for how you have lived before the Lord in the midst of His people and in the midst of a land and of a world that has set itself against God. We all have this mixture of good and evil within us as we struggle with that old man of sin. Put off that old man of sin, which leads to death, and seek to inculcate, seek to grow the righteousness of God. And you can only do so through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joab didn't seem to trust the promises of God. He trusted only what he could touch, what he could see, what he could do, that which is tangible. Sound familiar? Don't we have so many people today in our day and age that only believe science, only believe what you can touch, what you can feel, what you can taste, what you can smell, what you can see? But not so the people of God. Let us have faith in the promises of God, knowing that He will do what is right for His people. You see David's passivity, the soldier's integrity, Joab's impetuosity, and Absalom's ignominy, his great personal dishonor and humiliation. Ignominy. I-G-N-O-M-I-N-Y. Ignominy. Okay. His ignominy. You see, rebellion against God never ends well. That's what you see here in Absalom's life. Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree. He met the servants of David. That phrase there is somewhat difficult to translate in the originals. One writer has suggested the following translation, that Absalom called out in the presence of David's servants. And one of the reasons you can translate it that way is that in the original, there is no vowels. But there seem to be two root words that are used, that are spelled exactly the same. And often this word can be translated as met or encountered, as the New King James and other translations have. But it could also be translated as called out. And that's actually the more common translation for that word. Think about it. Absalom is caught in the tree. He's hanging there between heaven and earth. And what's he going to do? Well, he probably can't move. He's going to call out for help. Hey, Amasa, whoever, my sword bearer, help me, help me. And as he calls out, the men of David hear him, and they respond, and the unnamed soldier sees him, and he goes and he reports to David, and Absalom knows that he is in trouble. You know, Absalom is caught by surprise, and he flees from David's men. And we're told that he rode on a mule, the mode of transportation for the king's sons. It enabled him to move quickly and deftly, you know, very well, very carefully, without having to worry about falling. And the mule went under this terebinth tree. For the battle is in the forest of Ephraim, these thick woods. And a good way to escape from the enemy is to put something that between you and the enemy to obscure their sight of you. And so he went under the thick boughs, very difficult to traverse. And we're told his head got caught in the tree. How in the world is that possible? If you're riding on a mule and you go under a tree and you see that there are low-hanging branches, what are you going to do? You're going to duck down and you're going to avoid it. But was he looking back and seeing the enemies of David, and the next thing he knows, his head is caught in the tree? And there he hangs, and the mule carries on, just oblivious to the fact that his rider is no longer there, and now his legs are dangling. And he grabs the limb to hold himself up so that you know, his scalp doesn't fall off. And we're also told that his head caught in the tree. It doesn't say, did you notice? It doesn't say that his hair caught in the tree. This idea that his hair caught in the tree, and it could very well be that his hair got caught in the tree, but that idea didn't come until Josephus, one of the ancient historians, wrote about this account. Whatever happened, there was no way for Absalom to escape. Whether his beautiful long hair got entangled in the trees, whether his neck was there and the branches parted and came around him again, whatever. He was caught. He couldn't reach the ground. He was the height of a mule above the ground. As the text tells us, he was hanging between heaven and earth. Absolutely helpless to defend himself. Absolutely unable to flee from the enemy. And we're told that Joab comes in verse 14b, and he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart. He took those spears with the intent of killing Absalom. He took them in his hand and would end the miserable rebellion by his own hand. And he thrust them through. He wanted to put Absalom to death himself, personally, so that there would be no question that Absalom was no longer a threat. But for whatever reason, he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree as he's hanging between heaven and earth. He's been pierced with this spear. And then ten young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom. And then they begin striking at him and hacking at him. And he dies. We don't know who struck the death blow. Perhaps that's why 10 men came, so that none of them could be held accountable for Absalom's actual death. Absalom could not defend himself. This was a cruel death. Absalom dies an ignominious death. But notice something. That as Absalom died, two memorials have been erected in his honor. First of all, verse 17, they took Absalom and cast him up into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. They took him to a nearby pit, and that was to be his burial place. It was an out-of-the-way place, not a place that people would come to remember and honor Absalom, and they just took his mangled body and cast it unceremoniously down into that pit with great disrespect. And then they went and gathered stones and began to throw it on top of his body. And it wasn't just one or two, it was a large heap of stones. They contemptuously erected this body of stones to mark the place of his death and burial. And we're told elsewhere that this is the mark of an accursed man. Remember Achan? When Achan sinned, caused Israel to sin and to lose the battle against Ai? We're told that after they stoned him and they burned him, they took his body and everything that belonged to him and cast it into the valley of Achor, and they raised a great heap of stones over him as a warning of the consequence of sin. So that was Absalom's memorial at his death, but notice his memorial that he erected in his lifetime. Verse 18, in his lifetime he has set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. There you get this idea of there's a vain man. He wants everybody to remember him. And why does he set it up? For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. He set up something to remind the people of himself, because he realized that he had no children to carry on his name. But wait a minute. Were we not told earlier that he had three sons and one daughter? Yes, we were. But those sons are never named. Perhaps they died in their youth, or perhaps even in their infancy. And then when we think about it, we begin to think, well, maybe he didn't just build it to remember him by, but he built it to remember his sons by, whom the Lord had taken from this life. Maybe he built it to honor them. Maybe this stone had this mixture of vanity and memory, as monuments are built to remind people of something. But what did Absalom's monument remind everyone of? Not of Absalom in the positive sense, not of his sons. It reminded them of his monumental failure, of his failed rebellion, and his ignominious death. For you see, the end of the ungodly will not be fame and respect, but dishonor and disgrace. I was thinking of one, Hitler, and I can't think of the other one that started the Iraq War. Yeah, Saddam Hussein, right? I remember seeing the images of how they mistreated him and butchered him. You see, that is the end of wickedness. That is the legacy that ungodly men and women leave behind. You know, the legacy that we leave behind is not always the legacy that we think we've left behind. Let us leave behind a legacy of godliness. That is the only legacy worth leaving to our children and grandchildren and to all the descendants that are to come after us. For you see, God has a way of bringing the wicked to dishonor. But notice, finally, God's activity. It is God who fights for David. God scatters the enemies of his children and casts them into destruction. Verse 6. So the people went out to the field of battle against Israel, the battle in the woods of Ephraim. I described a little bit of that topography. Wild, ravines, trees, rugged, difficult place to be. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter was there. 20,000 men who followed Absalom died. The casualties are incredible. But notice that other bit of detail. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword. How is it possible that the woods can devour more people than the sword? You know, if the sword struck down 10,000, then the woods struck down 10,001. But I think it was even more lopsided than that. Why? Because God was battling for his people. God himself fought against Absalom. It was God himself who ensnared his head in the trees. It was a battle between righteousness and unrighteousness, between godliness and ungodliness, between God's will and God's purpose, and man's will and man's desire. And this battle is reminiscent of Israel's battle to secure the promised land. Remember when they fought against the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish and the king of Eglon, they all came to attack Israel. And what are we told in Joshua chapter 10? And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more that died of the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. In all of this, God is working out his purposes. His purposes for David in judging him, in bringing a sword against his family. His purposes in destroying Absalom for having sinned against God and overthrown God's anointed one and going into his wives. For you see, God scatters the enemies of his people. Absalom's death is a sober warning to all men. This is the end of the wicked, no matter how powerful and influential in life. And notice that Absalom was hanging from the tree. Does it remind you of any other picture? The picture of Christ hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying, not for his sin, your sin and my sin. But you see, Absalom is not Christ. Absalom was hanging from the tree because of his own sin, and Absalom died because of his own sin. He died in his own place. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in everything that you say and do, then you will die for your sin. That's the picture of Absalom and his rebellion against God. That is the end of all men who set themselves against Almighty God and His holiness. That is the legacy of natural man, destruction. For remember, well, the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 10 that the wages of the wicked is sin. And what does Paul tell us? The wages of sin is death. But Paul also tells us that the way of righteousness leads to life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, your hope and my hope is firmly rooted in Christ. He alone is our strength and our salvation. He alone is our hope and our song. When you struggle with sin, remember that God Himself fights for you. He fights on behalf of His people. That God stands before you, showing you the way to go. And at the cross, never take your eyes off of the cross, off of that empty cross, and off of the vacant tomb. For upon the cross, the blood of Christ covered your sin. And in the vacant tomb, the body of Jesus came, the guarantee of your eternal life, of eternal life for all that are united to Him by faith. And God continues to act on behalf of His people. God continues to act and to work in and through history to accomplish His purposes. God hasn't gone on vacation. He hasn't lost interest in this project and gone on to the next one. And He won't leave you and He won't forsake you, not even as you walk through the valley of tears and the shadow of death. For He has prepared a table for all His children, every single one of them, and not one of them will miss. As you walk the path of life, pay careful attention to the way that you go. You will never know when you'll come to the precipice of disaster in the face of the temptation to sin. And then what? Will you plunge headlong to disaster? Or will you walk in the strength that God Himself provides you in Christ Jesus? Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that You continue to battle on our behalf, that You strengthen us and enable us to live out of the strength that is ours in Christ by the power of Your Spirit at work within us. Father, help us and teach us to keep our eyes upon You, to keep our sight fixed upon Christ, who is not on the cross, who is not in the grave, but who is at Your right hand making intercession for us. For at the cross our sins were washed away, at the grave our sins were buried. But before your throne stands our Savior, who is calling us home. Father, teach us the way that we should go. And when you do, call us home. Father, may we find our hope and our strength at the foot of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.